I couldn't remember where we were supposed to read for today, so I read chapter 2 and 3, and I think it's 11, 10, 11, or 12, or something.
Well, me, I tell you,
Chapter 11 is what we'll read.
What's that saying with that?
Six.
I've got a slide on my picture to show everybody.
It's like, it's been cold. I like the early games. I told Harold, I said, you know, here it is. You and I are both the graduates of the rest of the year. We haven't been talking about one. Hey,
it's awful.
I know.
I think Lee was playing on Sunday.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
All right. Teresa just asked this, and since I put this slide together this morning, I'll go ahead and go over this first, and then I'll have to go backwards to get to where we were. Through the end of the year, this is loosely how the schedule looks, okay? So we will, after today, we will go into chapter 12. Johnny will teach that for the next three classes. So that'll be the 23rd through the 30th. I'll teach chapter 13, the love chapter. That'll be the 3rd through the 10th. Then we'll go chapter 14, we do gifts, that's the 13th through the 20th of November. Resurrection, we break into three parts. So we'll spend a total of six classes on resurrection, Johnny and I alternating teaching on that. And then we'll teach the collection, and we'll have wrap-up scheduled for the end of the year. So you're roughly looking at a chapter every week and a half or so. But since you're in chapter 11, it won't hurt you to read the whole thing. You read through the end of the book. But that's roughly what the schedule looks like, in case you're wondering. It was odd the way I put this together, and Johnny just let me like some kind of crazy person. the first half of the book, we went pretty quickly, and then we really downshift the second half of the book. And so that's why we're moving quite a bit slower. I mean, three weeks. On chapter 15, seems excessive, but that's a chapter that is really, really difficult. And it's fairly long also. Yeah. So that's generally the idea.
Chapter 12 is going to be three real, real full lessons. And it's a very, very important.
Okay. Yeah, that's the gifts chapter, right? Spiritual gifts?
Yeah.
Yeah, should be interesting. Okay, so that's generally the idea. So today we'll wrap up chapter 11. I don't think we'll have too much trouble getting through it. Knock on wood. Never know. All right, so before we get into that, let's go ahead and go to God in prayer together, please. Our Holy Father, we thank you for the blessings of life that we enjoy every day, that we wake up with an opportunity to serve you in your kingdom and you. And we pray that today, especially being the first day of the week, that our hearts are full of thanksgiving and ready and equipped to praise you, worship you for all that you are and all that you mean to us. As we go into this study, the latter half of this chapter, we pray you continue to guide our hearts and minds. Pray that we're finding the truth, that we're willing to dive deep into the scripture, but also not willing to find anything there that you don't intend for us to find. As we endeavor to serve you here at West End, we pray that you bless the elders and their families. Please be with Curtis and his family as they lead us in the ways that we should go. Help us all to be diligent students of your word, that we don't just rely on someone else or outsource our understanding, but that we equip ourselves to have a good knowledge of your word. All these things so that we can be the best servants that we can be until you call us home with you. Father, we pray for your mercy and your grace. We lean on that heavily because we make many mistakes. And we pray that you will help us to make fewer. But we know that you are faithful to forgive us of our sins as you taught us in your word. And for that, we can never display enough gratitude. Thank you, Lord, for our families. We pray that you bless us with health and safety and guide us through the times of difficulty with health. We pray everything this morning in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so we were just about through the elements of the Lord's Supper on Wednesday whenever we ran out of time. So I think that's mostly my fault. Wednesday is one of those classes I told Liz that I felt like I was ready, and then I started teaching. I was like, man, I just don't feel organized. I don't know why. So hopefully that doesn't repeat itself. But, you know, also when you're a teacher, you're your own worst critic. So maybe you didn't think it was that bad. But to me, it was awful. But We're going to finish that today. So what we've gotten through, we've talked about the bread, and now we'll talk about the blood. And to talk about that, the first thing we need to recognize is what Paul says is this is the cup in the new covenant. Of course, he's quoting Christ in saying that. We read through this, but it bears reading again. So let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 31, and let's read verses 31 through 34. All right, beginning there in verse 31, it reads, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not the covenant, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Being on this side of the cross, it's very difficult to read that and not immediately think of Christ. And I think that's Paul's intention. So when he talks about this new covenant, this, what Jeremiah spoke of in Jeremiah 31, that's what Paul is referring to here. He wants them to recognize that's what this blood does. And, you know, when we talk about the blood, we realize we're very fortunate to have Curtis, because Curtis is such a good Old Testament teacher and has a very good way, easy way of explaining Old Testament stuff. Which can sometimes be difficult because we're so far removed from it. But in Mark's account, and he talks about the blood of the covenant. You know, Paul is in the words he's using here is kind of roundabout talking about the same thing. But that blood of the covenant reminds us of what was talked about in Exodus. You know, when Moses is standing before the people and he has the two basins of blood and he sprinkles the blood on the people, and says, this is the new covenant. This is your covenant with God. That blood ratified the covenant between God's people and their God. And so, Christ's blood does the same thing for us. So every Lord's Day, when we partake of the blood, this ought to be something, at least on occasion, that comes to our mind. That what this blood did was ratify the new covenant. And so when we partake of the wine, the fruit of the vine, the blood, whatever you want to call it, that is the symbolism that we should be thinking about. In that, Paul also quoted Christ as saying, "Do this in remembrance of me." And he said the same thing for the bread. This is not just some sort of repetition. He says this for an effect, for a desired effect. And the plea is this: remember the point. Their big issue here is they're having this big common meal, and getting lost in that is who Jesus was, what the sacrifice meant, how we're supposed to treat one another. They're forgetting all of those things. And Paul is saying, remember, when Christ established this, he said, do this in remembrance of me. If you do it in remembrance of me, you've got to do it in a particular way. And I don't mean like in a particular order. That's important too, or with particular elements. That's important too. But you've got to do it with love. And if we're remembering what this whole thing is about, and what this whole thing is about is, like Jeremiah said, having a new covenant that forgives your sins, that iniquity is bound on you no more. And in that, you have a unity with one another because you share that. And you can't share anything greater. That is the most important thing. You have that that binds you. And so, when you come together and you partake of the blood, and you remember that it ratifies the covenant, you do it in remembrance of Christ, you remember that the point is the sacrifice that Jesus made. You remember that the point is the salvation that that provides. And you remember that you are part of the new covenant, and so is everyone else sitting at the table. And so, this is an equalizer, a great equalizer, not just that it brings the lowly up, but also that it brings the haughty down. You know, you are not self-reliant like you think you are. You are not better than the person next to you like you think you are. You are all equal, and you are all fantastically blessed. But you are all equals because you all share this new covenant equally. Does that make sense? All right. And so, the bread and the blood explained, what is the table? What is this whole thing for? What is this memorial feast about? The bread and the cup, I think, very clearly point to Jesus' death. That I don't think we have difficulty understanding that as a people or as a particular church. We need to recognize that Christ's body was sacrificed for us. And we are part of that now. And that's a really, it's a difficult imagery to stick all together. We don't have a problem saying that the church is the Lord's body, but it's kind of difficult to put all those things together when you're thinking about the Lord's Supper. And that's, I think that's challenging probably because it's just difficult to understand. And he ratified this new covenant between God and his people. And I don't know that we think of ourselves enough as God's people. Israel took great pride in being God's people, even though they were not very good at it historically. And they rebelled quite a bit. But I don't know that we take as much pride in that as we should. Not pride because of who we are, but pride because of who he makes us. And maybe we don't think of ourselves that way. I think if you do think of yourself in that way, it makes certain things easier. It makes obedience easier. It makes being a good example to others easier. It makes parenting easier. It makes a lot of things easier if you just remember who you are. That you're God's people. You're one of God's people. And not only the responsibility that comes with that, but the great blessing that comes with that. That you have been radically changed through Christ and through his teachings and through his salvation. But certainly the bread and the cup ought to remind us of that in some way. Also, he's talking about their abuse, and they need to understand this. What they're doing in shaming each other or are not willing to share with some of the others or eating their big sumptuous meals in the presence of people who cannot afford that sort of thing, or whether they're not waiting for each other, whatever they're doing specifically, it's difficult to know specifically what they're doing. Whatever it is, Paul's upset about it, and it negates the very point of Jesus' death. If you are to be radically changed and to be this new collective unit, God's new people, the church in his name, if you're to be all those things and you treat each other like that, then you clearly are missing the point. That's the whole reason he's going through all of this. You all are missing the very point of why you're to be together, why you're partaking of this memorial. This is to be a reminder every week of who you are and how you ought to treat one another. And obviously a memorial of what Jesus did for us as well. So the memorial itself, before I get into this, I want to say this. I am not at all saying that we're not supposed to be remembering Jesus' death. That's going to be my last point, but before I get to it, don't think that I've gone off the rails. I'm not. But this is not about the remembering the Last Supper, okay? We can remember the Last Supper. It's a really heavy door, Sarah. It's not just about remembering the Last Supper itself. It's not just about remembering Jesus' death itself. Because I'm afraid that what we can do when we isolate that and we just see Jesus' death and we think about physically what happened to him is we can almost divorce ourselves or ignore the huge spiritual ramifications that were going on at the same time. Right? When Jesus was killed, it wasn't just that an unjust man was killed. It wasn't just that God was killed. It was that death was on its way down. The last enemy of God was in the process of being defeated. God's glory was being restored. Humongous spiritual cosmic ramifications were going on. So don't just think about physically, boy, it must have hurt. It's not about that. I'm certain that it did. I refer to this, I don't think I referred to it in this class, but I talk to people about this often. Years ago, when we went to Washington, D.C., we worshiped in a church there in Alexandria, Virginia. And the particular sermon that we heard was entitled, "The Cup That He Drank." And Jason Cicero, the evangelist there that presented that, spent a long time talking about the wrath of God and what that means in the Old Testament. I mean, the wrath of God was a terrifying, humongous thing, right? And what we don't often think about is we deserve the wrath of God. That big, scary stuff that we read about in the Old Testament, fire, brimstone, Sodom and Gomorrah, earth, wide flood, we deserve that. But we didn't get it. Jesus did. And Jesus full well knew he was taking it all. And so in the garden, when he prays, "Let this cup pass from me," the cup of God's wrath is a phrase that you read often in the Old Testament. And that's what Jesus partook. That's what Jesus knew he was going to partake. And so when he prayed, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me," he knew exactly what he was asking for. And he also knew exactly that there wasn't another way. So he wasn't just thinking, "Oh, I'm going to die, this is going to hurt." He was going to take on the wrath of God. Yeah, it was going to hurt. And what Jason Cicero said in that sermon is, he said, "I don't know what it felt like, but I know it hurt." And when he said it, his voice cracked and all the hairs on my arm stood up. And I thought, I've never thought of it that way. But that's part of the memorial. So we can't just think about death like someone died. No. Jesus took on the wrath of God on our behalf. So the memorial remembers that. And it is also a reminder of what that death accomplished. It accomplished salvation for us. Of course it did. It also created a new people in his name. We bear the name Christ. We are called Christians. And so we are now a new people that didn't exist before. And so all those things happen at the memorial. So we observe the Lord's Supper. When they observe the Lord's Supper, all those thoughts are perfectly fine, perfectly appropriate to consider. However you do that, some people read scripture, some people just focus on images, some people take out the psalm book and look through a particular psalm. However you connect to that event, it's appropriate, I think. Because Paul's main point here is that y'all have missed it. However they were behaving, you've missed it. And you can't miss this. It's just too important. Probably a solid place to pause and ask, are there any questions? Anyone got anything else that they want to add to this? All right. As a teacher, you know this is one of two things, right? This is either that you completely understand it and I've nailed it, or I've confused you so much that you can't even ask a question. For my ego, I'm going to assume it's the first. All right. So let's move on to this idea of discerning the body in chapter 11. I've got to turn back to 1 Corinthians. So let's read there verses 28 through 34 in 1 Corinthians 11. Well, we'll start in verse 27 because it does begin the paragraph. "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world." That phrase, this idea of discerning the body, is one of those ideas that I think is really, really difficult if you don't understand the context of what you're reading. If you only read chapter 17, verses 27 through 34, that would probably lead you to all sorts of crazy sorts of thinking. You may end up getting along the right ideas, but I think it'd be difficult. You'd probably be getting lucky. So as a reminder, and I remind you of this often in this class, context is really, really important in understanding this. And before we start making this application to ourselves, we really need to understand how it applied to them, because Paul's not writing to us first. He's writing to them first. So that's how we have to understand it first, and then we can make our own application to us. But we got to begin with the original understanding. Yes?
I remember growing up, and I was a young Christian, and at the time when it came to the Lord's Supper, we had this one gentleman that would be presiding over the table. And this was the verse that he always jumped on. It's almost if to say, you out there in the audience, if you're a Christian and you're getting ready to partake of the Lord's Supper, examine yourself. If you have sin in your life or whatever, you're not worthy to take this Lord's Supper.
Mm-hmm.
I grew up with that. And I guess a whole lot of other people did too, because in later years I had an aunt that was beginning to get an onset of Alzheimer's, and I guess because of some stuff she did in her life or whatever, she got to the place where she refused to take the Lord's Supper and just fell away and died in that position. And I've often wondered, was he harping too much, or did he misrepresent, or did he really mean for all of us to sit there and think about ourselves before partaking?
Yeah. I'm not going to tell you exactly what I think it, because I hope that when we go through this, it'll hopefully you'll understand the way I understand it, and hopefully I'm right. But I was going to ask if anyone knew of anyone who refused to take the Lord's Supper because they thought they were unworthy. I know of a member at Gallatin Road in Scottsdale who is the same way. As far as I know, he's never changed. Johnny?
I get the answer to that from 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. It says, examine yourself as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourself, and do you not know yourself that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? So I think that's about as close to the right answer as you can get. Are you in Jesus Christ, in his faith, mm-hmm. and believing who he is and what he done? That's the way I take it that it means.
Again, I don't want to give away what I'm going to get to.
But isn't, I don't know if this is correct or not, but in my thinking, they weren't discerning the body, not Christ's corporeal form, but the body, the church. They were, I mean, it condemns them for leaving each other out of the Lord's Supper, not participating in to get together as... So I've thought of it that way. They were doing it in an unworthy manner,
mm-hmm.
not participating in it as Christ's body, the church. But I may be wrong.
Yeah, again, I'm trying to hold my poker face because this is all the stuff I'm going to talk about. But at very least, we can see how this needs to be examined and studied, right? Not just, what do you think this means? It's a bad place to be with this. So let's start with this idea of the unworthy manner. I will say that David Lipscomb, which is one of the commentaries that I use, he believes that their unworthy manner is this frivolous, careless observance, that they're not focused on what they're doing. I will say that regardless of whether or not I agree with that in this context, clearly that would be a problem. Right, if you're not focused on what you're thinking about, then that's clearly a problem. I don't know that it's exactly Paul's point, but it's certainly not outside of his point. I mean, he just spent the previous verses talking about what this Lord's Supper means and how Christ instituted it, and the words that he used had great weight and great importance. So regardless of whether or not this is specifically what he's addressing here, Lipscomb's not wrong that we must not be frivolous or careless in how we observe it. I don't think that fits this particular context of what Paul's addressing. Because Paul is specifically, in verses 20 through 22, as Matt's alluding to, is condemning their behavior and how they're treating each other. So within this context, I'll quote Oster, which is another commentary that I'm using because he says it better than I could. He said, Paul is calling for each believer to evaluate his behavior at the supper, not his behavior throughout the week, to discern if it is appropriate to the doctrine of the Lord's meal that Paul has given. Again, what he's been talking about here is when they're assembled. There is certainly a precedent and good reason for Christians to be examining their own behavior. But in terms of being worthy or unworthy of the Lord's Supper, would you ever examine yourself and think of yourself worthy of the sacrifice? Well, of course you wouldn't. What Paul is saying, I believe, is the way you're treating each other during this is not worth, you're not worthy of partaking this, because what you're doing is mistreating the body which is what you are, how can you say we are memorializing Christ's body when you're mistreating that very body at the same time? This idea of being guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord, I think and believe, is being guilty of sin. Guilty of the same sort of sins that put Christ on the cross. It is probably a deeper and more difficult conversation that we can accomplish this morning to talk about how guilt applies to a New Testament Christian. Because we all know that we don't live guiltless, that we don't, let's not say guiltless. We don't live perfectly, but at the same time, because of Christ, we're guiltless. And that's a deeper conversation to have that we cannot accomplish this morning. But at very least, what he's saying is the way you're behaving is making you guilty of Jesus' death. What you're doing is not is unworthy to the point that you're guilty of the body and the blood, and it has to be Jesus' crucifixion. So you're guilty of the very behavior that put him on the cross. So this idea of letting a man examine himself, again, within context, I don't think this is just some deep introspection. And sorry for all the caveats, but that's a very important part of Christianity. There's no doubt. I mean, you know, looking into the mirror and remembering who you are, like James talks about, that's all very biblical and very Christ-centered. But that's not what he's talking about when he says examine yourself. This idea of examining yourself here is contrasted with the idea of you examine yourself so that you're not examined, judged, condemned by God later. You, if you examine yourself and perform this act the way that it should be, then you will save yourself that condemnation later. And so there's this contrast that he's drawing. And though I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, when he talks about some of you being sick and ill, and some of you even have fallen asleep, or some of you have died, that's a really difficult thing, but it sure seems like Paul is saying, well, Paul says that is the reason why. So Paul's indicating there's some sort of divine judgment against them because of how they are partaking of this sacrifice. And they're doing it so poorly that there is some sort of divine judgment that some of them are sick, some of them have even died. But even then, Paul says, there's some grace in that. Because, you know, if you're getting sick and you're dying, you recognize this condemnation now, you recognize this judgment now, fix it. And if you fix it, you'll save yourself eternal condemnation. So, again, that got ahead of myself a little bit. But the idea is to test themselves now as to their behavior toward others in the Lord's at the table. Again, that's the context. It's really easy for us to go afield here and say, well, you know, you need to see whether or not you're a worthy person. You need to examine your behavior throughout the week. You know, again, those things are things that you should do. But you are never going to examine yourself and think yourself worthy of the memorial. You're never going to examine yourself and find yourself perfect. So that can't be what he's talking about. What he's talking about is, how are you observing this? In the same sort of way, if we partook of the Lord's Supper, if we refuse to offer, I don't know, I'll just use some sort of crazy thing that we would never in a million years do. But say we refuse to offer it to women. Say, well, you know, I just can't offer it to, let's change it. Let's make it men. We refuse to offer it to men because men are the one who put him on the cross. I don't know. We come up with some crazy reason. But we would not be partaking of the Lord's Supper in a worthy way, right? We would be excluding people who shouldn't be excluded. Treating people differently, treating people wrongly, not making everybody equal, which is what Christ did. Well, that's what they're guilty of, is not making everybody equal, of making those who have not, making them fully aware that they have not, making them feel terrible because of how much you've got in comparison to them. Eating your big meal, getting full, getting drunk while they've got nothing, not waiting for them. That's what they're guilty of in this context. And so what he is saying is, before you take the Lord's Supper, you better think about whether or not that's what you're doing. If that's what you're doing, you have to stop. Because you're either going to be judged now by yourself, or you're going to be judged later by the divine creator. And that's your choice. And again, remember, verse 20 says, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. He is saying that you have done this in such a way that this entire memorial is invalidating because of how you're doing. It's not just about a few individuals here. He's saying this is systemic. You all are sick with this. I don't know at what point in church history that the Lord's Supper stopped being part of, you know, everybody having a giant meal together when they came together, but I'm really glad it did, right? It would be, because that eliminates this whole problem for us, at least in how they observe it. So he's saying what you're doing doesn't even look like the Lord's Supper. There's exclusion, there's division, there's inequitable treatment. It belies the memorial. He said, that's what you're guilty of. So, unworthy manner is that. Exclusion, division, and inequitable treatment. It's not exclusively that. There are lots of ways that we can partake of that Lord's Supper in a poor way. In a way that is so poor that it would invalidate the memorial at all. But that's what they were doing, if that makes sense. All right, I got kind of preaching on that. Any questions in a rebuttal?
This is the way I've always looked at anything on it. Old Testament is for our example. Mm-hmm. And when he told them how to build the ark, he was specific in everything he wanted done. Same thing as you go all the way through it in his different types of worship that they had in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. He was specific in how he wanted it done. And if he didn't do it that way, what happened? They got punished. They got punished for it. I think the same way is on the Lord's Supper and anything else we do in worship. He has specified exactly how we are to do it. In any other way, other than them eating a lot of food instead, I think he's specific. It's unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. And we examine it. Do it any other way would be sin. Because why? It's one of our commandments. It's like any other commandment. If we disobey that commandment, we sin.
Yeah. You know, I think probably a more common example of doing it incorrectly would be doing it quarterly. Yeah. That's not what the example is. It's not how we were told to do it. Not doing it on the first day of the week. Doing it on Thursday or some other odd day. So, that specifically is how they were messing it up. It's not exclusive. There's lots of other ways we could do it. Anything that didn't follow the biblical pattern, like John said.
And bring it home to us. It is something I've always questioned, but I went away. It's when you come together as a family.
Yeah.
But when I've been on cruise, and there might be six or seven of us that's on there that are members, we've always come together and had worship services and take the Lord's Supper and whatever. But the whole family is not there, but there you also get the two or three of together. I've always done it, and but technically, that's not what that's saying. It's when we come together as a family.
Yeah.
Yes, ma'am. Wasn't the early church, one of the main reasons for coming together on the first day of the week was to have the Lord's Supper, to remember Christ until he comes. That was one of the main things. So these Corinthians were doing all this other stuff in addition to having the Lord's Supper. They just did not give it its due relevance. And Paul is on them about it. So you take people today that call themselves Christians and they're having Lord's Supper maybe on the first Sunday of the month.
Yeah.
And that's it. You know, well, why aren't they doing it up on every first day of the week?
Right.
Some of them don't even know. My husband doesn't.
Yeah. You know, and for them, coming together and having a meal, that wasn't really the problem. They come together and have a meal. Because again, they're not meeting for 2 hours like we are, then going out to, you know, Cheddar's and Burger King, where we are going home, having a quick bite. They were together for a while, so it wasn't the problem of them having a meal.
There's
a problem of how they were treating each other.
There's even congregation feeding now in order to save time. They dip the cracker in the fruit of the vine and they take them both at once.
How much time do you need to save?
that happens here in Bowling Green. At Hillview Heights, that's the way they partake.
With Catholicism, they don't even serve the wine anymore, isn't it? Isn't it like they bake it into the bread?
That I don't know.
That's what I thought.
I've not heard that. My stepfather's Catholic. I've not heard that. Because we don't really rap about Catholic.
They just gave them the body of Christ, blood of Christ, and gave them their little wafer, and it was all, like a combo.
It's like a Gushers candy, except it's for the vines. I don't know. But, I guess to wrap all that up, the main point is, you do it by the biblical example. You do it any other way, you're invalidating.
Exactly. That's right.
All right. This idea of discerning the body, I want to present a couple different options. And these two options are not mutually exclusive. They could both work. One thought is they weren't giving proper regard to Jesus' sacrifice. And that's what he was talking about. So some of the arguments for and against this, in favor of this idea, Jesus is the focal point of the feast. And so this makes a lot of sense in that regard. Also, not giving proper regard to Jesus' sacrifice would cause somebody to come under divine judgment, which they clearly are. Now, against this idea is, it's only the body that he talks about discerning. Even though Paul says eat and drink twice when he says you discern the body. He doesn't say discern the blood. So maybe that's an argument against it. And it doesn't necessarily suit the context of division being their main problem. It could be that you need to discern the body and the blood, and Paul's focusing on the body because he's made this whole analogy to them being Christ's body, and that's what he's driving home. So again, this could be possible even if we take the other interpretation. The other interpretation being that they were mistreating the body of Christ because they're mistreating each other, and that's what we are. We are the body of Christ. In favor of this, this does fit the context of what Paul is talking about. It makes sense grammatically. I am not going into the Greek to explain it. That's not my forte. I stink at it. Just trust me, as I understand it, it fits the grammar. Also, it helps to clarify and specify what eating and drinking in an unworthy manner means. If you're not discerning the body, you're eating and drinking in an unworthy manner. It doesn't fit our historical emphasis of the Lord's Supper, which is Christ crucified, his death. That's the historical emphasis of the supper itself, and this wouldn't necessarily fit that real cleanly. And it's not as consistent with the understanding of verse 27, which verse 27 said, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord." There, body and blood is said twice, discerning the body in this way doesn't necessarily fit that as well. So, those are the two main interpretations of this idea of discerning the body that I've come across. I think either one of them would be okay. I lean toward the second one. I think if you believe one, it doesn't necessarily invalidate the other. I think they can both be understood and be in harmony with one another. All right. Before we get into the slide, just a real quick reminder. This is not Paul's long-winded discourse on everything he thinks the Lord's Supper is. Okay? That's not what 1 Corinthians 11 is. He's addressing a problem. So we need to bear that in mind. If we're looking at this to fully understand the Lord's Supper, this is not sufficient. Because that's not what Paul was trying to do. But he focuses on the body for a reason. It's not just an evaluation of their procedure, but it's a correction of their abuse. Is what he is addressing, specifically in the assembly at the table. And if they're treating each other this way when they're assembled as a church, you can probably assume that they're treating each other this way outside the walls and wherever they're meeting as well. So they have a division problem. And again, this isn't their only division problem. They've got a few of them. So they need to discern or recognize the one body as distinct. Real easy application for us. We need to discern the body of Christ as being distinct. I'm not going to go on a rant about world religions, but we need to understand that we need to act different and need to be different because we are different. We are not equitable. We cannot be equated with Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism. We can't be because we just ain't them. They're not us. We need to recognize that this body that we're a part of is distinct. It is the one body of Christ. We are all a part of it equally, again, regardless of what we do. Regardless of how you understand your role in the church or whatever. It's one of the things that was covered in the first lesson of the one another studies that we did on Tuesday night. One of the great explanations there is you cannot be a Christian. A Christian should never have a feeling of inferiority or superiority. We are all the same, regardless of what you're good at. Like I said, there are some people who are really, really good public speakers, and they're excellent preachers, and they deliver just fantastic sermons. They're riveting and delivered with expert timing and everything. And it doesn't make them any better than someone who is, you know, putting together class material for a two-year-old class. We're all equally important. And so, regardless, and that's, you know, our church explanation, but for them, regardless of how much money one another made, didn't matter. Regardless of being slave or free, Jew or Greek, black or white, didn't matter. None of that stuff mattered. We're all part of the body, regardless of who we are, where we came from, or what we do. So we all ought to be gifts to one another. And the abuses that they are partaking of, that they're doing, is incurring God's judgment for them now, and if they don't correct it, will incur God's judgment eternally. So they've got to be cognizant of that. All right, we talked about this a little bit, the idea of illness and death and waiting for another. Paul has revealed to them that the sickness and death is a result of judgment. We need to read those verses. I realize we haven't read those yet. So in verse 32-33, so then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. Wait a minute, did I read the other verses yet? I did, okay, sorry. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. So he's got other things to talk about, but here, he's already talked about that sickness and death are a part of the judgment because of what they've done. But again, I mentioned there's grace in this because if they judge themselves now, he says, when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. If you see this illness and sickness now and this death that you're seeing now, there's a sense that you ought to be thankful for that because it is a warning from God to correct this before a stricter, more harsh judgment comes. So it serves to discipline them and save them from eternal judgment. What's the very simple solution? Wait for each other. He said, wait for each other. When you come together, if you're going to have this big meal, wait for one another. And then pass the plate, you know? Share your food with one another. But if you're going to eat those big, fancy meals, if you're going to eat Bee's cooking, do it at Bee's house.
Go to the house.
Go to the house. I consider that an invitation, Liz. You know what we're doing for lunch. So yeah, if you're going to eat those big meals, just eat them at home. Don't even eat them here. There's no reason that you have to do it this way. He said, but whatever you've got to do to correct this problem, you correct this problem because it is that important. All right, I've got a summary slide, but I can wait on that. Anyone got any questions or any comments? We have a couple minutes.
I keep thinking of 1 John, first chapter there. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, blood of his son cleanses us from all sin. We can judge ourselves if we're walking in the light because he has given us the word. It's all profitable for reproof, for correction, and so forth. Mm-hmm. So we can know that point. So then it's up to us to judge ourselves and to do it. Well, here, it says in also Matthew 26, verse 29, it says, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom. So some way in our thinking, we have to realize that Christ is here. If we believe this, unless we translate it, you may have other translations that works a way around this wording. But if we truly believe that he is spiritually our, we're told another, and I'm jumping all over the place, but anyway, other place that, know you not that your body is the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. So we need to have this word implanted into our psyche so that we are aware of his presence in our life. If his presence is not in our life, we need to do more study and get him there. Mm-hmm. I mean, I'm jumping again. So I have difficulty. If we don't do this in a worthy manner, we know what the worthy manner is, just on these scriptures. Mm-hmm. Then we're, I had a sister that felt that she wasn't worthy, and she probably wasn't because she wasn't attending church. she was a good God-fearing person, but she didn't fear God enough to get out and go, and she wouldn't take the Lord's Supper. If she wouldn't go,